Friends of the Cross, number 40. The Homily. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. It's quite clear that the subject about which God is teaching us in today's readings is the subject of faith, and also about the subject of faithfulness. Because a person who lives by faith, rather than just having it, is faithful to God and trusts him. Among people who have got the precious gift of faith, probably the greatest obstacle to accepting it is the problem of evil in the world. It's not only in our own time that this problem of evil has been obvious to any thinking and observant person. Why is there so much evil around us if God is so good and is all-powerful? To say that it's due to sin is not a satisfying answer to unbelievers, and to say that God permits sin because he values and respects human free will so much doesn't really silence his critics. To the Christian, however, at least to the faithful Christian, there is no problem of evil, although he can't give an answer to it that will satisfy those who have not got the gift of Christian faith. The problem of evil is not answered by convincing arguments, but by a convincing life and death and resurrection. The answer to the mysterious problem of the existence of evil is the existence of the mystery of the cross. If you understand the mystery of the cross, you understand the problem as to why God permits evil in the world. If you've really faced up to the sufferings and death of Christ and really believe in his resurrection, the problem of evil does not need any further answer. What was good enough for Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is good enough for us, his adopted sons. We can accept with complete trust in God whatever befalls us, because we know that our Lord has overcome all evil and will make all things well. God brings good out of evil for those who love him by the power of Christ crucified. Now that strange Old Testament prophet Habakkuk lived before the coming of Christ, and he did have his difficulties with the problem of evil. How long, Lord, am I to cry for help while you will not listen, he prayed. And he went on, outrage and violence, this is all I can see. All is contention and discord flourishes. The sacred text goes on to give God's reply to Habakkuk. See how he flags, he whose soul is not at rights. But the upright man will live by his faithfulness. The man who lives by faith, the man who is faithful to God, refuses to be worried. If we do our best, we should be content to leave everything else in God's hands. Faith, as spoken of in the early Greek texts of the Bible, carried with it the idea of firmness and stability. It's not just the belief that certain things are true. Faith implies accepting the truth, but goes beyond that, and includes trust in a person because he is true. We accept the unavoidable evils that affect us and our friends. We accept the existence of apparent evil because our faith tells us that God's answer to it all is Jesus crucified, and he lives in us, and he lives for us. Saint Paul had more than his share of troubles and pains and disappointments, but he was upright and faithful. The extract we heard from one of his last letters written to Timothy was sent to this young man to prepare him to stand on his own feet now that Saint Paul's death was near. The faith and the faithfulness of Timothy are encouraged by a reminder that he has received the lasting grace of the sacrament of ordination. I am reminding you, says St. Paul, to fan into a flame the gift that God gave you when I laid my hands on you. God's gift, he goes on, was not a spirit of timidity, but the spirit of power and love and self-control. You who are not priests are also included in this encouragement. You have got to fan into a flame the lasting gift God gave you when you were baptized and when the bishop laid his hands on you in confirmation. You too, like Timothy, received a spirit of power and love and self-control. Stir it up. Stir it up deliberately, that spirit of power and love and self-control. St. Paul goes on to emphasize the importance of keeping one's faith true. Keep as your pattern the sound teaching you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. You have been trusted to look after something precious. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. The Gospel today is also about faith. As so often in his teaching, our Lord uses exaggerated language to press home his teaching more vividly. If your faith were the size of a mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, "Be uprooted and planted in the sea," and it would obey you. Perhaps by God's mercy we have got a strong faith. We shall not waste it on mulberry trees. If we have a strong faith and do see everything, including the problem of evil, by its light, we have much to be thankful for. If we have not got as much faith as that, let us stir it up and fan it into a flame deliberately. Faith grows when you are faithful to God. Faith grows when you deliberately affirm it. Faith thrives on difficulties. Now, we can't have too much faith. It's one of those three virtues that we call theological, because it links us directly with God. It ends in God, and therefore it has no limits. The more of it we have, the better. But it is possible to have a wrong attitude to one's faith, even if one can't have too much of it. Some people not only have a strong faith, but they're proud of it, or rather they're proud of themselves for it. They think they are something. You can tell sometimes that a person is proud of himself for his faith, because he takes anything against faith as a personal affront, rather than as an offence against God. We ought to deeply regret any offences against the faith and any false teachings, but not out of personal pride, as if people were criticising us ourselves. Faith is a gift, and no one can praise himself for having it. If we are faithful to God and have the true faith and do live by it, then we ought to feel like the servant Jesus speaks of in the Gospel. When you have done all you have been told to do, say, "We are merely servants. We have done no more than our duty." And I wonder how many of us even do our duty to God. Although God richly rewards our faith, there is no sense in which he owes us any thanks. In fact, the more faithfully we believe and love and serve him, the greater is the debt of gratitude that we owe him. All good things come from God, and especially our own good works and beliefs. In this troubled world, we must not let ourselves be put out and unsettled. We must have great faith and be very faithful to God and never doubt him. And we must not feel that we are being heroic or anything like that about it. We are simply stirring up, by God's help, a wonderful gift that he has put in us. With this gift of God, we can face our own troubles and even those of the modern world with its many problems and evils, and keep our peace of soul. We have been trusted to look after something very precious. Let us guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And let us be always deeply grateful to God for his gift, and ask him to give it to all our friends. We have the spirit of power, and of love, and of self-control. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Friends of the Cross, number 40. The Conference. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. There are several different kinds of mentality with which God has endowed different people, so that there may be a completeness and a harmony among men as they share with one another and cooperate with one another in living the life of this world. Many difficulties and many nervous disorders seem to be caused by people with one kind of mentality trying to live up to or imitate the mental outlook of those who are different. And many children are harmed greatly for life by being expected by their parents to have the same tastes and way of seeing all things as they have. Some people are good at seeing things in their vastness and their intricacy. Some people are good organizers. Some people like a life of tension, of challenge, of meeting the unexpected. But others like to prepare for things and events, to think them out beforehand, and to have a calm lack of crisis when the actual event takes place. The contemplative kind of person likes to see things in their unity. He likes to see things as simply as possible, and to see the unifying principle behind things. Advancing in the spiritual life involves, for people of all mentalities, a movement towards greater simplicity in outlook on spiritual things. For there is only one principle behind all things, if you look at them from the spiritual point of view, and one source of the unity of all existing things. God created everything that is. God's plan is one plan. If you see things in God, you see them simplified and made one. There's only one way while we are on earth in which we can see things as they really are, only one way to see things in God. We have to see them by the light of faith. And faith is an extremely precious gift we have received from God. It is far greater than we realize, and it has far greater effects on us than we realize. Life is often compared with a battle, and some people see life in terms of a struggle to achieve their ambitions. Many people struggle or fight for things that are not, in fact, worth having. But our Christian life is a battle for things that are worth having. In fact, it is a battle for everlasting survival and joy and glory as children of God. Christian life is a battle, and it is depicted as a battle in Holy Scripture. And since God has placed us on this earth, and under the conditions that surround us, and amid good and evil powers, it's clearly his will that we should fight this battle. It is therefore not something to regret that we have to struggle and fight for what is right in our life with others, and our life within ourselves. God's people, from the beginning since Adam's fall, have always had to face spiritual warfare in their lives. So a person dedicated to the Christian life is quite certain to face conflicts and struggles, to have problems, and to have to wrestle with things as a result of his commitment to God's love and service. It's not a sign that all is well when all is externally peaceful. If we're not aware of any struggle, we're not alive spiritually. As a matter of fact, if we are quite satisfied spiritually with our lives and with ourselves, it is a very bad sign. If, on the other hand, we feel dissatisfied with our life for God and feel that things in our life are wrong and need putting right, it's a good sign. It may be surprising to realize that one of the signs that we are fervent in our life for God is the presence of a constant fear that we are not at all fervent. If we think we are fervent and thus feel satisfied with how we are living for God, it is a proof that we are only lukewarm, even if not cold. If we think we love God enough, something's wrong with us. We have not yet measured up to his love. The more we give ourselves to God and to the things of God, the greater is the battle or struggle that we are likely to face, just as the strength God gives us and the rewards to hope for are greater. The more complete our dedication is, the more aware we are likely to be of apparent contradictions in our lives between what is and what ought to be. So many Christians think that the peace which God promises us on earth and the help he gives and his answers to prayers ought to make life free from all struggle and from all perplexities. But it's not so. The peace of God which he promises us and which surpasses all understanding is at a deeper level than our ordinary conscious life. That is why this peace surpasses all understanding, and we are clearly taught by God that we must expect and even desire the cross, persecution, and death to ourselves. So no matter what natural mentality we have, whether we like tension and struggle and challenge, or whether we like a carefully thought out calm and tranquil passage through life, as Christians we have to have both. We are to have peace and tranquility of spirit as we live a life beset with struggles and problems and perplexities. But we have the overriding answer to all these difficulties in life. God does not answer all our questions. He doesn't take away all our struggles. He does not solve all our problems. But he does tell us quite clearly how to accept them and make them worth their weight in gold. There's nothing at all that is difficult to accept and endure if you love and trust God and know that every single thing comes to you by his holy will. There is a very simple answer to all life's problems for us. Accept them from God's hands and do the best you can. Failures themselves are often blessings from God. God wants us to try always, but not always to succeed. God has told us that we must be like little children to live in his kingdom, and children take what their parents give them without understanding why it is given. I watched a child screaming its head off once while its father was getting a splinter out of its foot with a needle. But that screaming child let his father do it, and its joy and gratitude after the event was lovely to see. We must trust our Father in heaven. All he does and permits is for our benefit beyond our wildest dreams. So Christian life is a battle. And in seeking peace and expecting it, we must not seek it by opting out of the struggle for perfection and the willing acceptance of the painful remedies that God applies. Our peace embraces warfare, for we fight our battles in the company of the Prince of Peace. Indeed, he fights them with us and within us. We have to expect casualties in any battle, but when the number increases alarmingly, we must look to our defences and study our weapons of defence. Most of us have been distressed in recent years as friends of ours, priests, religious and lay people, who appeared to be fervent once, have either given up the faith altogether, or at least have seriously reduced the degree of their dedication to the work of God. There is said to be a crisis in the Church. There have often been great crises in the Church down the ages, and we do seem to be passing through one just now. These times make people sometimes into saints and sometimes into sinners, but they're not good times for the lukewarm and the half-hearted, but they are great times for men of faith. The present crises in the Church, the crisis of vocations, the crisis of obedience, the crisis of authority, and the crisis of defections, have provoked a good deal of research into their causes. Demographic surveys, psychological and sociological studies, philosophical treatises, and other works of human study have been produced to try to explain or prevent these tragedies, or to suggest remedies for them. To renew the fighting quality and power of Christians in the spiritual battle of our times, all kinds of suggestions have been made: better instruction, more knowledge, kinder priests, easier circumstances, freer moral principles, and even the dilution of the evangelical councils are among the answers that some have proposed in order to restore the vigour of God's people and to make them fight the good fight in the modern world. None of these human remedies on its own is the answer to the crisis, and some of them are simply a going over to the enemy. Some of these experts advising us seem to tell us that we can't beat the world, so we'd better join it. But there is only one way to perseverance and victory in the Christian fight. St. Paul tells us about it in the section of the spiritual war, on the section on the spiritual war, in his epistle to the Ephesians. Grow strong in the Lord with the strength of his power. Put on God's armour, so as to be able to resist the devil's tactics. It's not by our own human work and study and effort, important though they are, that we shall succeed in our Christian vocation and persevere. We do not draw our weapons for the Christian fight from the theological faculties of universities and colleges. We draw our weapons, or at least their warheads, from Almighty God in prayer. For our enemy is not a human one, however much he tries to persuade us that he is, and he cannot be defeated by merely human means. St. Paul indeed goes on to say, "It is not against human enemies that we have to struggle, but against the sovereignties and powers who originate the darkness of this world, the spiritual army of evil in the heavens. That is why you must rely on God's armour, or you will not be able to put up any resistance when the worst happens, or have enough resources to hold your ground." And if we ask what this armour of God is, we have St. Paul's answer to that too. "Stand your ground with truth buckled round your waist, and integrity for a breastplate, and always carry the shield of faith, so that you can use it to put out the burning arrows of the evil one. Pray all the time, asking for what you need, praying in the Spirit on every possible occasion." It is by faith that we must win our fight. And St. Paul makes this quite clear. St. Peter says the same thing too. Be calm but vigilant, because your enemy the devil is prowling round like a roaring lion, looking for someone to eat. Stand up to him, strong in faith. St. John too tells us that the victory that overcomes the world is our faith. It's not new in history for God's people's faith to be put to the test. The difficulties of a modern Christian in this matter are by no means greater than those of the patriarch Abraham, our father in faith. He faced the crisis of obeying God in a way that demanded the sacrifice of the Son, who was the only possible way in which he could hope for God's fulfillment of his great promise. Nor are our modern perplexities as great as those of our Blessed Lady, when she saw the very light of the world engulfed by darkness. Abraham believed, and his faith won for him his victory and its splendid consequences. Our Lady was blessed because she believed. God tells us in Scripture that his just or his righteous man lives by faith. Christians have surmounted far worse crises than those of our day. Do these considerations mean that we should abandon facing our problems and doubts and difficulties and simply make an act of faith, blinding ourselves, as it were, to the questions that may trouble us? Should we simply leave them aside and expect God to do everything? Of course, that is not so. Even when we pray for something God wants to give us, he expects us to do what we can to get it for ourselves at the same time. Otherwise, it's presumptuous to ask for it. We have to seek an answer as far as in us lies to the problems facing us as a church and as individuals in our belief and in our conduct. But there comes a point in our search for God and our search for answers to our problems at which we have to admit that we cannot get any further. And at that point, we must with great confidence leave our problems in God's hands, unanswered, and do his will in darkness, going on in firm faith, and not being put out at all at having to do so. Faith is a very wonderful gift indeed, and we can never thank God enough for giving it to us. Happy are the eyes that see what you see, for I tell you that many prophets and kings wanted to see what you see and never saw it, to hear what you hear and never heard it. Our Lord said that to his apostles, but he also said that it is even more blessed to believe when you have heard without having seen. We live after the coming of the light of the world on earth, and we are among the very fortunate minority of people who have received God's free gift of faith. By that faith we see things and hear things hidden from the foundations of the world. If ever we are feeling in low spirits, the remembrance that we possess a living faith ought to cheer us up no end. What a wonderful gift it is! The gift of faith is a pearl of great price, and if the noisy brilliance of the world in which we live seems to outshine it, we ought to take warning. God's darkness is better than this world's brightest light. It would be cheap at the price if we bought the gift of faith with the loss of everything else on earth. So it is an illusion to think that we need to see or hear those sights and voices of this world which obscure the things of faith. We must not risk the weakening of our faith. Faith is a brilliant light, but we have to look at our Lord and at his words to see it all in its brilliance. If we do see it in its true splendor, it is a source of really great joy to us. This is why saints, suffering the most appalling feelings of desolation or dryness in religious matters, could be filled with delight. They knew Jesus was with them, even if he was hidden. They knew that such a state was a perfect setting for a very strong exercise of faith. It's a virtue which needs exercise, like all virtues, and the more often and the more strongly we make acts of faith and act according to faith, the stronger and the more vivid it becomes. Faith gets weaker if we let it grow less frequent and less deliberate in its expression in our lives. It is always under attack from the devil, and also from the non-Christian world with all its immodesty and its unbelief. We have often thought about seeking the face of God, and about keeping up our prayerful contact with God. It is faith that places us in his presence. There's a strange fact about the presence of God to our souls, and of all spirits to one another. If you take a solid body and say that it is in the presence of another solid body, then you know that the second body is also in the presence of the first. The presence is mutual. But it's not true of spiritual presence. God always sees us, and so he can always say that we are in his sight or in his presence, and nothing we can do will alter that. One of the Psalms even says that if we go down to hell, God is there. But God may find us present to his sight, while we may find ourselves away from his presence in our souls. He's there, but we are not. Where our treasure is, there are our hearts. And if that treasure is on this earth, that is where we are, and we're not with God. Union with God is always available on God's side, but we often fail to unite our hearts with him. We have them in the wrong place. But we have faith. We know God is present, and we know how to put ourselves in his presence from our side too, so that the presence is not one-sided. Faith tells us God is here. Our loving attention to him makes the presence mutual. It unites us with God. Loving attention to God is a wonderful life-giving quality of living faith, for it is not impossible to have a dead faith. A dead faith tells us what is true and we believe it, but a living faith makes us love what is true and unites us with it. On earth, as that Old Testament saint Job said, we never remain in the same state. We have ups and downs, and when we are up, we forget what it is like to be down, and when we are down, we forget what it is like to be up. But God does not change, and faith does not change except to grow gradually stronger or weaker. So with a strong faith, we can live in a state that is superior to all the ups and downs of our vacillating moods and feelings and emotions. Place your deepest heart with God and dwell there. We are dedicated to interior prayer, some of us more, some of us to less, but each of us spends 3 hours at least as a total time given to this invaluable exercise over a chosen period. And if we are faithful to this spiritual exercise, which makes us much more spiritual if we persevere, there are certainly times when it goes well and times when it goes badly. And when it goes badly, when it is one long sense of frustration or one long battle with troublesome distractions, we think we've wasted our time and done badly. And when it goes smoothly and with peace and joy, we think we've done really well and that it ought to be like that. No, the chances are that we used more faith and more love in sticking to it when it went badly than we did in enjoying it when it went well. God is very fond of faith. He loves perseverance. He's more pleased with a real effort to please him than he is with any amount of effortless success. So we ought to be glad and thank God for strengthening us when our prayer goes well. But we ought to thank him still more for giving us the faith to keep trying when it goes badly. We can give God great glory and show great love for him better than ever, although we don't feel it, when everything seems empty and dry. When we go to prayer, we go to please God. We don't go to please ourselves. And that being so, we ought to be delighted with whatever God gives us in the way of prayer. If we have persistent distractions which we keep putting away while they keep coming back, then that is God's gift of a little battle for us to fight. Let us fight it calmly and cheerfully, and not think we're being wicked and that prayer is a waste of time. God is always present, and our faith tells us that, whatever our feelings are. And when our feelings are all against it, our faith has an opportunity to shine out of the darkness. It's quite possible by being faithful to grow so strong in faith that we actually come to be pleased when our feelings make things difficult. There's a special joy and delight about exercising our faith. It's a kind of acquired taste. If you have a strong and vivid and living faith, it does not mean that you always feel that the things of faith are very real and solid and effective. But it does mean that you know the things of faith are real and solid and effective. The tree in the garden doesn't cease to be there when there is a thick fog. And God does not cease to be with us when we are spiritually in a fog. What you do in a fog is to use a more refined navigation system than is necessary in the clear light. These days, aircraft can land from a flight in a thick fog and without the pilot even seeing where he is. He knows where he is, although it doesn't feel like it to him. So we can always put ourselves in God's presence. We know the way to him, even when he's hidden in the midst of desolation or depression or other suffering. We can go to him in the dark by an act of faith. We can find him hidden in the cloud. We can be happy in his presence unfelt and unconsoling and unsatisfying in the ordinary way, because his presence is real to faith, and faith is a very consoling gift if you really appreciate it and do not expect it always to feel like clear sight or like a firm feeling. We can be very simple and not complicate things in our prayer. We don't need complicated techniques in order to be with God in prayer. We need only the childlike simplicity of faith and love, two supernatural gifts that we exercise without necessarily feeling natural love or natural conviction. How much glory we give to God when we prove that we have faith. Abraham proved it, Moses proved it, Our Lady proved it more than anyone else. Let us prove it too. It is extremely easy and simple. You believe not by feeling something is true and feeling that it's consoling, but by simply believing, committing yourself to the truth of it. And if doubts against faith ever arise, do not think that the end of the world has come for you. Laugh at those doubts and firmly say in your heart of hearts, I believe and I intend to believe. When clever writers or speakers argue forcibly against what we believe, let us not wait to answer their arguments. They may be more clever than we are. Let us realize that the true wisdom is a gift we have from God, and the wisdom of this world is foolishness to God. we are destined to have some sorrows and troubles and perplexities in this world. But our precious faith is a gift from God, and it has God's guarantee on it. You can trust it no matter what happens or seems to happen. It tells you that all is well as long as you want God. Yes, we have all got a battle to face in life, but our Lord has overcome the world, and our faith gives us his light and his strength and his victory over the world and over the flesh and over the devil. Loving faith unites us with Christ in success and in failure. How little excuse we have for being downcast about anything at all. Have courage, our Lord says. I have overcome the world. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.